Well, I want to have you, I've already asked you to navigate to Revelation chapter 5, and I'd like to read this and have you hear it together, and especially in light of what I could call chaos. Now, and ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you're among those that are made fearful by the coronavirus or whether you're among those that are looking at the whole thing with an air of scoffing. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, our society is gripped in fear. And I think there's a vitality in us as Christians, no matter our position on how we're viewing the news events of the day, even with an air of skepticism, which is, I'll be honest, my want, to recognize what we see in Revelation chapter 5, and that is the absolute sovereignty of Christ. We've got to see that. And I know my own tendencies, and I know that I so frequently emphasize the sovereignty of God, because I do so because it gives me outrageous hope. And I do so because I see it on every page of Scripture. I see the sovereignty of our God over and over and over again. And so even if there is chaos on the news or chaos in reality, even if there's chaos in our lives or peace, God is in charge. And He's got this. And so I'd like to delve into Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Some of them say scroll, some of them say book. Translation, it's okay, either way. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Man, Revelation chapter 5 doesn't get your blood pumping. Read it again. And then read it again in a different translation and read it out loud and try to read it expressively. It is an amazing chapter. But it really comes down to the question of who's in charge here. We're introduced to the problem in the first four verses, and we probably won't progress unless the plan goes astray much beyond that. But let me encourage you, once again, not to let the chapter and verse numbers get in your way. I'm going to say something that may not sound profound at all. Chapter 5 follows chapter 4. Now, that may not sound very profound unless you realize that that means if you ignore the numbers, you need to link the information and pay attention to how they both flow from one thought to the next. So they belong together. This revelation here and now that is Revelation chapter 4, this moment that we see the throne room in heaven depicting the fact that God the Father is in charge of all things. He is sovereign over all the universe. It bleeds quite naturally into the revelation that is present for us in chapter 5, that Jesus has come. Now, we look at the scroll. It's in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And remember, him who sits on the throne, he's seated on this throne looking resplendent and surrounded by a rainbow that looks like an emerald. And there's all of these fine and precious stones that are being described. And some manner of God's appearance was like. It was this, the thing that is beyond our description, but all I can do is compare it to something really pretty and amazing and valuable and glorious. But at the same time, recognizing that those descriptions fall short. And in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, who is himself indescribable beyond these simple similes which fall short, in the right hand of him is this scroll. And we're never told what's inside the scroll. Did you notice that when you read that? Now, how many of you have looked in this chapter before and maybe have read a commentary or have looked at the Bible study notes in the bottom of your page, and it comes away saying, well, this scroll contains, fill in the blank. How many of you have ever seen any annotations like that? They, like me, are walking in the dark because the Bible simply doesn't say what's in the scroll. Surprise. And when the Bible doesn't say simply what's in the scroll, can I just give you the suggestion that perhaps what's in the scroll isn't the point? Because it's not the point. Because that's not the core center. But because there's no end of speculation, let me walk you through with a couple of the speculations that I think have some merit, but again, are not the main point. Just a couple of the speculations, and again, I'm going to use the word speculation, because I think speculation matters here. This is people guessing what's in that scroll. Well, there's a couple of things. Isaiah 29, verses 11 and 12, and you can write that verse down, big blank page on the back of your bulletin. These are verses that are not on the screen that Pastor is just going to mention. Isaiah 29, 11 and 12 indicates a scroll that nobody can access, and it happens to be a scroll containing judgment. Interesting. Another is Deuteronomy 17, 18. And that demands that a king, when he takes the throne, his first task, wouldn't you love that this was true of every one of our leaders, national and local, the first deal that any king taking the throne, King David should have done it, don't know if he did it, King Solomon should have done it, don't know if he did it, King Ahab should have done it, I doubt he did it, but his first task was to hand copy the law. To sit down with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and to write his own scroll copy of it. Now, why might a king be required to do that? Well, for one thing, he'll have his own personal copy when it's all done. Another thing is that you cannot help but to accidentally learn something when you write the whole thing out. And that was kind of the point. The king would never have an excuse for not knowing what righteousness and justice looked like because he had written it out himself. And so the king was required to take it. And so there's some that speculate this is Jesus' handwritten scroll. Sure, why not? Jeremiah 36, the prophet writes out a record of all of his prophecies. And how many prophecies of Christ are there in the Old Testament? Well over 330. About 333 is one of the counts that I came up with. But Jeremiah 36, the prophet writes out a record of his prophecies. And the current wicked king of Judah, don't even need to specify which one it was. He cuts it in part and throws it into the fire. And Jeremiah is given the instruction to write it again. Well, maybe this is just a record of the entire word of God, say some as they look at this particular scroll. Well, maybe it is. Most likely, though, I think one of the ones that I fell in love with as an option comes to us in the book of Ezekiel chapter 2. And I may have that on the screen. I do. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Don't be rebellious like that rebellious house of Israel and Judah. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. And then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and a scroll was in it. And when spread out before me, it was written on the front and back. Oh, that's just like the scroll here in Revelation 5, written on the front and back, and that's usually the part that we key in on. And written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. And what's coming up in the book of Revelation? Lamentations, mourning, and woe. And so there is some reason to, and I say speculate, that perhaps this is a record of what we're about to experience in the book of Revelation. It may be. But finally, one of the most compelling theories, and this one I liked quite a bit as well, based on Roman law. In Roman law, a will, and not just a will, but also legal documents that would describe land holdings, so those things that were related to real estate, were often sealed with seven seals. True story. They would take the scroll and they would wrap it with a cord, and then around the cord they would have seven seals, either clay or wax seals, and those would be a binding demonstration that the person holding and unwrapping the seal was the rightful landowner. And you know, in Leviticus chapter 25, there's a not really obscure law. It's obscure to most Americans because we don't like Leviticus. It's boring and weird and strange and full of all kinds of stuff that we simply don't comprehend. But if somebody had a tractate of land or a tract of land that belonged to them in the republic or in the area of Israel, and if they, under circumstances of poverty or neglect or whatever case may be, if they lost the ability to own that land, it was the right, privilege, and mandate of somebody who was a kinsman to redeem that land, to come in, to buy that land, and to keep it in the family. And there's good reason for thinking that even as Adam was given reign over all of the earth and then lost it through the poverty of his own sin, here comes Christ to take ownership of the universe. And so I find that actually, that idea, quite compelling. But again, just throwing it out there and recognizing that we're not told what's in the scroll. So even though there are some compelling things to think about as we look at it, the content of the scroll for our purposes is not the point. Because almost every imaginable identification has been given to that scroll. But the one thing we do know is that it is sealed. In fact, it's sealed with seven seals. And just in line with the rest of the book of Revelation, seven is always used to demonstrate, to identify, to portray something that is complete or full or absolute. So this scroll is absolutely inaccessible. Nobody can get to it. And that's emphasized for us because we've got this mighty angel that calls out and asking the question, who can be in charge here? Who has authority to get in here and open up this scroll and to read it? And this is this strong angel, and we get this description of a strong angel shows up two other times in the book of Revelation. It's usually a strong angel shows up in a moment that is particularly important in its transition. For example, one of them describing the ultimate downfall of Babylon. Pivotal moments of unfolding events. And here he calls out, is there anybody worthy to open the scroll? And then it says nobody can be found. And it's intriguing that the description is as all-encompassing as I think you can possibly get. There's nobody on earth, there's nobody in heaven, there's nobody under the earth. In other words, there's nobody living. There's nobody who's ascended into the presence of heaven, and there's nobody dead and buried. Nobody at all in all of history is able to unravel this scroll. And it brings to our mind the story of the line, if you will, of Scripture, of what is taking place as God is planning on bringing about the arrival of His Messiah. We go all the way back to Genesis 3, was it 15, where God tells Eve, He says, look, there's going to come along one eventually who's going to crunch the head of the serpent that has led you into this dismayable circumstance. But on the other hand, that serpent is going to bite his heel. And from that moment forward, the reader of Scripture, you and I, and those that were reading it for the first time, were invited on a journey to see, is this going to be, who is going to be this person who's going to crush the head of the serpent? And so immediately after that, in Genesis chapter 5, Eve gives birth to another son, and she says, here he is, thinking that he was the one who was going to crush the head. Well, it wasn't. It wasn't Cain, and it certainly or it wasn't Abel, and it certainly wasn't Cain, and it wasn't Seth. But the line goes all down, and it says Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, and with each successive generation, we see this one lived so many years until he had a son, and that son happens to be the one we're following his lifeline through. And you just go all the way through, and then suddenly we start seeing heroes of the faith. And the question always rises to the surface. Here comes Abraham. Is Abraham the one? No, he's lying about his wife and messing things up. And it can't be Abraham. Well, maybe it's Joseph. I mean, he's the one that's going to lead the people out of Egypt. He's taking care of them, and he's dealing with everything. And Jesus is some kind of way figured or shadowed in the life of Joseph. But Joseph himself has his own issues. Maybe not as pronounced as some of the others. Well, here comes King David, and he rises to the surface as the man who's after God's own heart, and maybe King David will be the one to crush the head of the serpent, and ultimately, no, because Bathsheba happens, and his life completely unravels, and person after person in the Old Testament always rises to the surface with the question, could this be the one? And the answer is always no. And it's mirrored in Revelation chapter 5. Who's worthy? Who can open the scroll? Who can crunch the serpent's head? Who's going to do the deal? A worthy candidate doesn't exist. And we may not know what's in that scroll, but I think John knew. And John understood the importance, and he breaks out into tears. He's emotionally obliterated by it. I'd like to bring to your mind, if I can, Isaiah chapter 63. It's a messianic vision of Jesus. In Isaiah 63, probably too small to read on the screen, brings to mind a very similar situation in which God was looking for somebody to redeem and couldn't find anybody to do the job. Isaiah 63 reads this in the first six verses. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? The response is, I have trodden the wine trough alone. And the peoples, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. By the way, keep Isaiah 63 in your mind. It comes up later in Revelation. And my year of redemption has come. Listen, I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished. And there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in anger and made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. In Isaiah, we're dealing with the question, this vision that the prophet sees as one brightly shining in garments. Jesus is coming towards him, and who is this one? And the voice and the dialogue coming from God and from this one. Why are your garments red? I was looking for somebody to bring deliverance, and there was nobody to bring deliverance, so I did it myself. It's the exact same thing we're seeing. Is our minds should be hearkening back to that with our great familiarity with the Old Testament, should be hearkening back to that as we read Revelation chapter 5. Who's able? Who's worthy? There's nobody out there. I was looking for somebody that could open the scroll. It wasn't anybody. Revelation 5:4 mirrors that frustration. I looked for somebody and there was no one to help. And I was astonished. There was no one. Uphold. Nobody to uphold righteousness. So my own arm brought redemption. John begins to mourn. And for years, in the border of my Bible, I've had a question. Why was John crying? And I've thought about, well, maybe it was because John understood something about that scroll. But once again, I have to come away saying it's not about the scroll. Once again, it is the lack of worthiness that has John in tears. Nobody's able to do what God needs done. Can you imagine if that scroll was about our salvation and nobody could open it? Can you imagine if that scroll was the explanation of all things? You know, how many of us have ever said, when I get to heaven, I got some questions for the Lord? Amen? You should raise both hands. Nobody's raising a hand, and I feel so disappointed. I'm the only one, apparently, that has questions, and buddy, do I got a list? What if the scroll contained your answers and nobody was able to open it? Can you imagine if that scroll is indeed the title deed to the planet, the title deed to the universe, the right to rule and reign, and nobody could touch it, nobody could open it? The world would descend into chaos and all the universe with it. Can you imagine if that scroll is the one thing that we need and nobody could open it? In every case, the unclaimed, unopened, unexamined scroll might contain hope, but hope that you can't access is no point at all. It's like that those old images, pictures, and you see it sometimes in cartoons of a guy in prison, and he's reaching his arm through the prison gate, and he's dying of thirst, and the prison guard has very helpfully placed a water flask outside of his reach. Talk about a horrible way to go. Cool water right in front of you, but you can never access it. That's the misery that John is experiencing as he's struggling with. Nobody's found to be able to open this. And then we're told, hey, the elder steps forward and he says, Jesus is in charge here. He's got this. get to that in a minute. Do you know the one that's worthy? Can you imagine if that scroll was the answer to the fear of death and nobody can open it? Think about all the fears that we're surrounded by this morning. Fears of health. Fears that are financial. Stock market takes a dive. Does it bounce back? Is it bouncing back enough? Is it never going to bounce back again? There's no toilet paper anywhere on the shelves. Everybody's afraid there's no toilet paper. There's no milk. Now we're out of eggs. We're out of... And fear. Fear seems to be ruling the day. And this fear ultimately points back to a fear of death. And that's the reason for that graphic on the screen here. In Hebrews, we read this, that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's Hebrews 2:14. 2:15 goes on to say, and that he might free those who through fear have been held captive their entire lives. Folks, we are surrounded this morning by people held captive in fear. And you might say the fear is justified. And you might say the fear is unjustified. But ultimately, it doesn't matter whether the shackles are real or imagined. They're afraid. And ultimately, they're not afraid of getting sick. They're not afraid of running out of toilet paper. Ultimately, underneath all of it is a fear of death. And we have the power to break the seal of the gospel in their life. Listen. We know the solution. We can bring hope where there is so little hope. The worthy lamb steps forward in verses 5, 6, and 7. John is consoled in his tears. However, as one of the elders speaks to him, and it gives us this new imagery. The lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome. And he can open the book. And its seven seals. Not just the lion. Look at the second phrase there. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And again, there's two Old Testament passages that you've got to know more. But two Old Testament passages you've got to know coming into this to properly identify this. This might be familiar language, and so it's not so difficult for us. But in Genesis chapter 49, we read this. Judah is a lion's whelp. This is part of the prophecy Jacob's dying, and he passes on these prophecies to his sons. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter, that is the right to reign, to be king, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, or until peace, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, this prophecy of a king who's going to reign with unreserved power and strength is this image of a lion. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. It's another title emphasizing the kingship of Jesus, and the root is a reference to Isaiah 11. It gives us a very vivid description of Jesus reigning as the triumphant conquering king. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, a shoot. Or that a branch, a thin bearing branch, will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. A nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This ultimate reign in this perfected kingdom in which there is no damage done from one to another, and which all of those things which today live in animosity towards one another will live in absolute peace. Not just animals, but people too. Man, the promise of this triumphant conquering king and the glory of his coming kingdom. It's here. Jesus is the king. And John is said, told, don't weep, don't mourn, don't cry, because the lion, the root, has overcome. That language of overcoming, it's the same language we've seen in the letters to the Revelation, the last chapters 2 and 3. To the overcomer I will, to the overcomer I will, to the overcomer I will. And we find that we are the ones who overcome in Jesus, in 1 John 5:8. In the light of all of these promises alluded to and all of the promises in the Old Testament passage, it is important to understand, as George Eldon Ladd pointed out, in that the reign of Christ involves far more than only our spiritual salvation. I mean, if you read that passage in Isaiah and you look at it, you find the spiritual salvation isn't even mentioned. He's talking about the universal restoration of the way things are supposed to be. Let me read that to you. The important thing to emphasize is that the biblical hope is not one of spiritual salvation alone, of the salvation of the individual from his guilt and his sin. While individualistic salvation is included, the primary emphasis is upon the salvation of the people of God as a society dwelling on the earth and their deliverance from all evils, spiritual, social, political, and physical. Jesus isn't just a redeemer that saves souls. He's a redeemer who saves souls and who's going to fix the broken universe with a new one that isn't broken. That's why this existing universe in the book of Peter, we're told, is going to be consumed in a blazing fire. All this stuff, all the marrings of sin, all of the destruction, all of the brokenness, entirely destroyed and removed for the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, so that we are fit by Christ to dwell in a perfected land, in a perfected world. They will not harm at all on my holy mountain. That's why we're told that Jesus is in charge. I guess we have to conclude somewhere, and this is as good a spot as any. The entrance of Jesus into the throne room of eternity is our introduction to Jesus as the divine hero of Revelation. The gospel message that he is the crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior is embedded in his identity as the standing lamb who looks like he'd been slain. But this lamb is no longer gentle and lowly. As a lion, he is coming with great power. As the branch, he fulfills every messianic prophecy. We are supposed to see Jesus here as the king who has been prepared to conquer. Let all those who have ears to hear bow before him in adoration and in humble submission to his reign. Father, this morning, we, your people, rejoice in the promise. Around us, there is confusion and fear. I pray that Christ will reign in our hearts with peace and clarity, and that we will bring the good news of the good story of Jesus Christ to the world that so desperately needs to hear.